All right. Tonight's November 14th. I thought I'd start off by answering a couple of the questions that came up about a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago. Finally had a chance on Monday and Tuesday. I spent almost all day on both those days studying. And so I was able to come up with some answers. The first question that was asked that I really didn't have a solid answer for, of course, the person that asked isn't here right now, but it was asked if the priestly families received a tithe of the tithe, in addition to all the meat and the bread portions which were allotted to them from the sacrifices, didn't a lot go to waste? And what did they do with all the extra food? Which, of course, is that's a good question, because you have to understand the priest family that we see, the only priests at the time that were actually ministering at the time were 8 people. That was it. Aaron and his family. Aaron and his boys. 8 people. And they were receiving all this stuff from a lot of people. So would there be waste? Yeah, you bet there would. And so I wrote a response based on the little bit that I know in Scripture that tells us a little bit about it. The Scriptures are not completely exhaustive enough to tell us what they did with the extra from tithes. We know that the extra from offerings had specific rules addressing this issue. So if you want to look at it, you can, or I'll read it to you. It's Leviticus 7, 13 through 18. So Leviticus 7, 13 through 18 tells us what they did with the extra from the offerings. Okay, and that is, it says, besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of the thanksgiving of the peace offering. And from it, he shall offer 1 cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day as it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten on the same day that is offered the sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it may also be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day, though, must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering is eaten on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear his guilt. So in other words, if you couldn't consume it in X amount of time, you burnt it on the altar and destroyed it. That's the answer. Okay? Now, what do they do with extra stuff that was not part of an offering, that may have been part of a tithe? Scripture doesn't tell us. Okay? But I did give a little bit of an educated guess here. It says, did the Levites give, and this kind of is tied together with Virginia's question, that was, did the Levites give to the poor so that the extra he could have given to them? And I did a few simple word searches to identify an answer to this question, but came up empty-handed. So I will give you an educated guess. Can anybody say educated guess? That doesn't mean it's Scripture, does it? It just means it's Mark's opinion based on what I know, which could mean it's completely dead wrong and worth nothing. But it's an educated guess, okay? It is at least possible that the Levites and the priests may have given some of the leftovers of the tithe produce to the poor, such as vegetables or maybe even certain grains, as those who are in, because they were also in covenant with the rest of Israel, and those in covenant with God were obligated to aid the poor, unless they were unable to do so by some moral law. That being said, I do not know if they were allowed to give to the poor, which may be why it is not even mentioned in the Bible. You see, everything given to the Levite and the priest were holy, and therefore not able to be given to the common man. It was set apart, right? So whether or not they would have the right to take something that was set apart for the holy and turn it over and give it to the common, I don't know that they had that right. You see what I'm saying? Because God was trying to make it, God was not setting up a class system. What he was trying to do is make it clear through dramatization, through the Old Testament, that there are certain things that are holy unto the Lord. And of course, in the New Covenant, we were all going to become priests in one way or another. And therefore, that separated us from the profane, right? From the common, amen? And so there's just not supposed to be a blending, a blurring between those lines. And God was trying to show that in very clear and uncertain terms in the Old Covenant, Are you understanding me? It's not because God looked at the rest of Israel as though they were lesser. It's just that God had consecrated Levi and said, you belong to me. I mean, the scripture is very clear on that. Are you with me? Yeah. Okay. And now, let me just keep on going with this, though. That being said, I do not know they were allowed to be given to the poor. You see, everything given to the Levite and the priests were holy, and therefore they were not able to be given to the common man. It is possible, however, that after a certain number of days, these holy offerings may have been designated as too unclean for priestly use, and so long as it was still safe to eat, it may have been given to the poor, but this seems unlikely. The Levites and the priests, as well as many as their allotments, represented, by way of types and shadows, some very specific and holy aspects of the New Covenant. In representation, some of them even represented the very person of Christ, right? Those offerings, as, you know, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb that was given on the Day of Atonement, right? That sacrifice right there we know very clearly was a representation of Jesus, right? And some of the other sacrifices obviously were as well. Those offerings representing Jesus could not be allowed to be consumed by the common man, nor could they be allowed to spoil. This would represent Christ's body seeing decay, which would have been a rather severe sin, much like when Moses struck the rock a second time, right? Represented crucifying Christ a second time, right? So all that was symbolism, but symbolism was very important at the time. He was pointing to a very real, concrete reality in our day. Amen? So that's my answer to it as best I understand. It's very unlikely they could have given it. There is one caveat, like I said, and that's the possibility. There were certain things that the priest had to eat that day. And if they didn't eat it, they couldn't eat it. Okay? Now, the only example that I know specifically is certain meats, and those meats had to be destroyed if they didn't eat it. Okay? But there are other things that they might have been able to give to other people, but there's just no record of it. Okay? So, that having been said, that's the best answer I can give. If anybody else has further information, you can bring it up to me anytime. I'd love to know about it, but on my search, that's all I found. Yes, ma'am.
When you say the priests able to eat it, are you including their families?
I will get to that. Probably not tonight. Okay. There are some things that was only for the priests, meaning the males that were priests, that was only between 30. Priests were only able to minister between age 30 and 50. That's it. They had no other career. That was it. Now, they're taking care of the rest of their life, but that's the only years they were ever even in service. Okay, it was 30 to 50, period. And now, some of the things that were brought in, a greatest portion of it was able to be shared with their family, the wives, the daughters, everybody. But, there were certain men that were priests that were the priests in line that could not serve because they had a deformity in their body. They were missing a hand or they had some deformity in their body and God would not allow them to serve in the holy place because of the deformity. Again, it was not because God was trying to discriminate. It was because he's trying to paint a picture, okay, that the people who would minister before God could not come in, spiritually with some form of deformity. They had to be whole in Christ, right? And so this was all types and shadows. And now those, they were also able to eat of the allotment of the holy things. They just couldn't minister in the tabernacle. So, but I'll get into those later on, but it's a very good question. But the answer is yes and no, depending on what it was. Some of the things had to be eaten by the priest on duty in the holy place. They couldn't eat it. They couldn't even eat it outside. You couldn't make a sandwich and eat it outside. There's no way you couldn't do it. You had to eat it in the temple. Okay, so, we'll get into those specific things some other time, but not now. Very good question, though. I'm glad you asked it. Also, there's another question that Rob brought up, and actually, I had thought about this, and I thought about when I said it, but because I have spent so much time the last couple of years in the New Testament dealing with things of the New Covenant that I've just lost some stuff, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But this is a no-brainer. I should have known, and I just overlooked it, but Rob caught it, and that was when I talked about there was no multi-generational debt, and that is true, but it wasn't every seventh year, it wasn't every 49th year, of course, on the year of Jubilee, so he nailed that, he was absolutely right. But still, 49 years is, you know, for people that even lived 85 years, it's not multi-generation, it's half one generation, right? So even the statement's still true, but it wasn't every 7 years. Let me also throw this out there as well, this is kind of correction, right, or answering question, at least at the beginning here, is also, I made another mistake, and that was they did not rotate their crops. I got to thinking about it after last Wednesday, and I thought, well, listen, that can't be right, because the fact that if it's tied to sabbatical year, the sabbatical year doesn't float. So what did they do? So I went back and I looked it up. Sure enough, the whole idea of rotating crops happened much later. It was contrary to the law. Remember, the tithing years were the first and the second year, right? The fourth and the fifth year. And the third and the sixth were special tithing year. You guys remember that? That was when you would bring your tithe to the place where the Lord God had chosen to place his name, and you would give your tithe not only to the... Now, I said to the priest, and the priest would give it also and share it with the poor and the widow and the orphan, and I do believe that's the way it was done, because there's a couple of scriptures that make it pretty clear that it was presented to the priest, because that's who it belonged to. But it was also turned around and shared with the orphan, the widow, and all of them as well, on the third and the sixth year. I don't know that that's exactly how it was done, but we know one way or the other, on the third and the sixth year, they got to partake of the tithe as well. Okay, on the third and sixth year. The seventh year, there was no tithe as far as increase from the land. Now, there was still offerings being given, right? And because of the offerings, there was still a truckload of food. No one was hurting on the seventh year. But on the seventh year, what wound up happening was they could not, of course, work the ground. But what they had to do was go out every single day and gather what they wanted or what they needed, either for that meal or for the day, and go back home. They could not do a harvest and gather it into barns, okay? And they could not till the field or do anything. They only could eat what naturally grew up in the field. That was what the Sabbath year was. And as far as I can tell, the rule still applied of you don't, you know, leave the corners untouched, because the poor and the widow and the orphan, they need to be able to gather some there too as well, right? Are you with me? But so on the seventh year, they would still eat from the field, but they couldn't work the ground. You see what I'm saying? And they could only eat what just grew up naturally, and they could not store up in the barns. They had to go out every single day into the field and get what they wanted for that day. Okay, maybe even for that meal, but it doesn't get quite that specific. Are you with me? And I'm sure, knowing God, there was a lesson in the middle of that. Like, give us today our daily bread, more than likely. Something along that line. I don't really know what the lesson was. I didn't go that far into it. But those are some things I needed to correct. Okay, is everybody still with me on this? Okay. Let's see. Go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we left off last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know how far I'll get, but... still not helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just wanted to bring out a few points here that I thought were very, very important. I tell you, when I was going through some of this on either Monday or Tuesday, I can't remember what day I was going over it, I began to look at Paul and some of the things that man went through. And I tell you, it almost brought me to tears. I mean, this guy gave in the ministry like no one's business, you know. None of us can even begin to try to compare ourselves to what this man did. And yet, he got very little back for his efforts. And it was a very difficult thing. And he was in a very difficult position. I'm going to read some of this, try to keep it on rails as much as possible so I don't wander. But in this chapter, Paul mentions himself and Barnabas compared with the other apostles and their rights as ministers to receive compensation for their labor according to the command of the Lord. Paul, as a minister to the Gentiles, had two problems. Number one, when he came into an unevangelized area, and I've mentioned this before, I'm just mentioning it again, that when he went to an unevangelized area, which is what an apostle did, right, they would start a new work, right? So, now, of course, they would also revisit works that they planted a church, right, in later years. But if he was doing the work of an apostle, he was tilling brand new ground, wasn't he? He was going into an area where there were no believers, for the most part. Anybody that got to be a believer more than likely got to be that way because he's the one that evangelized them through his ministry. So are you following me? Mm-hmm. And so because of that, when he came into an unevangelized area, he would work among them and not receive wages. According to Paul, he did this in order to not hinder the preaching of the gospel to the lost Gentiles, not because he didn't have a right to receive it. He makes that very clear in this chapter. He had a right to receive it even from Gentiles, okay? But he chose not to assume the right. And he makes a big deal about it being a right. He mentions that about two or three times in this chapter. It's my right, it's my right, it's my right. Okay? But I chose not to use my right, lest I be a hindrance to the gospel, he says. Right? Now, after these people had been evangelized and were born again, the rules changed. Christians with evil in their hearts in today's world have taken this verse and placed it as a yoke on ministers to keep them poor, beholden to those who throw them trifles of bread for the gold of heaven, and they are given in terms that are given to them in terms of spiritual service. And the same thing was happening in Paul's day, especially with people like the Corinthian church. Corinthian church, you'll see in a minute, I'll give you a verse of it. He was ministering to these people, and he probably did pour more ministry into them than almost any church in the New Testament, and yet received less from them for it. Okay? And he wound up having to he was in the unhappy and uncomfortable position of making it clear to these people that, you know what? You need to be given to me. Now, I mean, that's never a comfortable thing. I mean, you can imagine being a minister and having to tell that to people. How many people would want to do that? Raise your hand. You know? I mean, that's not a comfortable position to be in. So, you know, Paul was in a very uncomfortable position, but, you know, he did it. And he did it not because he was concerned about himself. He was concerned about the selfishness of their heart. See what I'm saying? That was a very important thing to Paul. Now, as his ministry grew in scope and frequency of visits, Paul encountered churches. He encouraged them to partner with him in ministry. That's the word he used, to partner with him in ministry. After establishing a church of believers, Paul's concern of offending them against the message was no longer relevant, was it? They're already born again now. Amen? Okay? It was no longer relevant, so he was willing that the churches continue to send him aid to minister to his needs. However, at the beginning, they failed to let their love for him reach their wallets in the early years of ministry. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 9. I know we haven't actually read anything in it yet, although I'm kind of telling you stuff about it. And turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. And that way you don't have to take my word for it. This is what Paul said out of his own mouth. First, and we're going to read three passages. One's in 2 Corinthians 11. Unfortunately, Paul also was in a position, if you were to read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, which again, as I've told you before, I encourage you to do. I mean, read both letters, the whole thing. It's not even that many pages long. You know, you can pinch them between your fingers. If you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians as one whole thought, you'll see a picture. And you'll see a picture that makes it very clear where Paul's coming from and what he's doing and why he's doing it. If your study of Scripture is just pulling out a Scripture out of an ocean of Scriptures, you might get a general understanding of what it might possibly mean, but you're yanking it way out of context because you don't know what the context is, right? Unless you've read it. Amen? And so that's very, very useful and helpful. But Paul, you'll find with this church, was repetitively having to remind them, hello, I'm the apostle God chose to establish you as a church. Though you might have many other people that minister to you, you've only got one father, and it's me. He had to say that repetitively to these people. That because they were like an American church, really, in many respects, and that was, they were very faddish. Whatever, if an apostle went through town and they were preaching and they were just really dynamic, you know, oh, they would become followers of that person and totally forget about Paul, as though he had done nothing from them, when in fact he had yanked them off the very cliff of hell itself. And they acted like, well, it's nothing. And in fact, if you would actually read again, and we may see a little bit in this verse, I can't remember, but if you were to read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll find he actually says to them, that, you know, though I may not be that dynamic in the way that I speak, I got to tell you, you're not going to find anybody that's going to give you more sound doctrine than me. Paul said that to them. Okay? So let's look at this real quickly. And we're going to start in verse 1, in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received from us, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And what he means by that, that's really not showing up well in my translation. He's saying this was not really this wasn't a casual statement, it was an accusation. He was saying, if someone comes in preaching these things, you guys readily accept it. You act like you don't see a difference between what I say and what they say. That's what it's actually saying. Okay? Keep on reading in verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. And that's the verse I was talking about a minute ago. If you would actually, again, look some of those words up in the Greek, read from several translations, you'll see the wording there was mean, maybe I'm not as eloquent as everybody else. Maybe I'm not a dynamic speaker that really grabs your attention, but I'm telling it. What I'm telling you is true. Okay? So he says here, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them so that I might be free to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For that was for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and so I will still keep myself. Now, I want you to see the heart of what's behind this. He's saying, you know what? I was robbing from other churches so that I might give you a free ride. And you know what? I think that I did you wrong by doing that. Do you see that in these words here? Yes or no? Yes. You see those in the... Yeah, it's in those words, isn't it? It's almost a little satirical. He says, I robbed from other churches, taking wages from them that I might... and he says in verse 7, he said, did I commit a sin in abasing myself among you that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charges? Was this a sin that I did this? He's actually beginning to wonder if it was, right? Because instead of them being stirred up and being more willing now to give, instead, they're actually clenching their fists tighter. Do you see? Okay, and again, please, I think everybody knows that, but I'm not teaching this here because people are, you know, tight with their money here. They're not. We've never had a problem with that in this church, ever, okay? So don't think this is an agenda, because it's not. I'm being thorough, okay? You guys know me, right? In the whole years that I've been teaching, you never really heard me teach any sermon on money at all, right? I brought it up maybe from here to there, but and we've never had a reason to. Everybody with me? But it is important to know what the scriptures say, because truth is, the Bible says more about money than it does about heaven and hell. So, you know, I think that, you know, it'd be a good thing that we know more than we probably do. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Okay? It's an important thing. That's why it may sound like I'm harping, but I'm not harping with an agenda with you other than your education. Amen? Everybody with me? Okay, go ahead and turn over to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Did everybody understand what I was getting at with that reference we just read?
Yeah. Yeah.
Does that make sense to you? Philippians, the second chapter. Paul says, starting in verse 25, he says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your minister, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Now, just so you know, Epaphroditus was actually, the word here, minister, messenger, actually is the word apostle, but it doesn't mean he was an apostle, because he wasn't. The word messenger means, the difference being, and I've told you this before when I was talking about gifts, those that are called as gifts in the body, the difference is who you are a messenger of. Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church, right? Epaphroditus was an apostle of the church. There's a big difference, right? It means, in other words, back in the day, before they had telephones and email and text, right? They sent people with messages, right?
Right.
So if we were going to need a messenger in this church, and you guys considered me to be of good repute, you might say, we designate you as the messenger, the voice for our church. We trust you to see to it that you commit words and this gift offering that we need. We want to send to Paul to minister to his needs, and we're trusting it into your hands because we can commit you, and we consider you to be a faithful messenger of this church. Amen? And that's who Epaphroditus was. He was a messenger of the church of Philippians, of the Philippian church, okay? So that's what it means by these words, okay? Yet, and Paul's saying, yet I consider it necessary to send him back to you, your messenger back to you. Verse 26, since he longed for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him to you more earnestly. Now, the letter we're reading right now was delivered to him by his hand. To them by his hand, right? He's the one that handed it. Now they're reading this very thing about Epaphroditus who handed them the letter. Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. Okay. He says, therefore I send him to you more eagerly or more earnestly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply, this is why I brought you to this verse, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. You hearing? Okay. Now, you need to know Paul's heart. If anybody has spent any time with this man in his letters, you know his heart was actually very tender. But he also didn't have a hard time facing things. And calling a spade, right? And later on, we're going to read, if you flip now to chapter 4 in the same book, it's not because of the fact that these people didn't want to give, okay? And he acknowledges that in chapter 4. But he also acknowledges the fact that the reason why this guy was to the point of almost death was because he was serving me to make up what was lacking because you weren't able to give. Are you with me? Okay? So he was being honest, wasn't he? He's being straightforward about the truth. Is anybody with me on this? Now turn to chapter 4.
Can I ask a good question?
Yes, please.
Was it that they were not able to give or they would not give?
It's because they were not able. They lacked opportunity is what we read in chapter 4. Okay? So this was not an admonition to them necessarily. However, I wonder if in that entire city church they couldn't have found somebody other than Epaphroditus that could have sent some aid. But maybe it's because of the fact that they were having a hard time financially and couldn't. I don't know. I don't know what the words lacked opportunity meant. Okay? But and so, again, I don't know that Paul was trying to say it as a ruler on the hand as much as just calling a spade a spade. The reason why he was to this point was because of the fact that he was trying to make up for what you couldn't give. Okay? For whatever reason. Good question, though. Yes?
In the Amplified, it says your deficiency. Your deficiency in being able to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 10, it says, but I rejoice in the Lord. Now, you guys remember Philippians, you guys know Philippians, the fourth chapter. We have used it for many years about not being anxious and, mm-hmm. and all that kind of thing, right? I mean, that's a great passage, right? Yeah. Amen. We spent a lot of time in that, and finally, my brethren, whatever's good and wholesome and all that kind of stuff, keep your mind on these things and all that, right? Yeah. Verse 10, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Right? So he was not giving them a slap on the hand because they weren't willing to, but for whatever reason, they lacked an opportunity. You see? Okay? Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. God, I love this man. I love this man. He's like, you know what? I'm not trying to be burdensome to you guys. The first several years of ministry, almost no one gave to me. So it's not like this is new. It's not like I don't know what it's like to go without a meal or two, you know? And I've learned the wisdom of God of how to live in contentment with little. I've learned. And so I'm not speaking because I'm trying to extract something out of you because I have a need. Because even if I do have a need, I've learned to live with it. I'm okay with it. Do you see the heart where he's coming from, right? He said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. Boy, I tell you what, that's a lesson that the body of Christ in America is going to get a short course on real quick here. We're going to learn how to, either we're going to complain our way through it and murmur, and for that very sake, many bodies may fall, like it did in the wilderness. Or we'll learn to be content with such things as we have and give God thanks. And learn how to be content with little, right? And that's a very, very good thing to learn. Amen? Because our contentment is not based in stuff. It's not based in our situation. Where we're living, how we're living. If that's where you're drawing your contentment, you are dead wrong. Dead wrong. That is not where we draw contentment. We draw our contentment from the fact that he said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And if you're drawing it from anything else, you're building it on sand. You're building it on sand, right? It can't be anything else. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned. It's not something that came natural to Paul. He had to learn it. But you know what? He had a heart open to learn.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yes.
Because, you know, you can only be trained in righteousness with those that are willing to be trained. Right? If you're not willing to learn to the degree that you consider your flesh, then you've cut yourself off from the wisdom of God. Right? Amen?
Amen.
But, you know, we're not going to be that way. And Paul wasn't that way. Thank you, Jesus, for such an awesome example in this precious man. I have learned both to be full and how to be hungry, both to abound and how to suffer need. I can do all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. A passage that has been brutalized by the Western American church as a way to indulge themselves. Well, I mean, I'm not saying that's what it says. That's what the New Testament church has done, isn't it?
Yes.
They've used that verse as a way of indulging themselves, right? And that's not, can you see that that's not even what he was getting at?
Mm-hmm.
He's like, I've learned how, it's that power that enabled me to live hungry and be okay with it. That's what I can do through Christ who strengthens me. I also know how to have enough and more than enough without making it about the stuff. I learned how to do that through Christ who strengthens me as well. Right? I can do all of these things, whether abased or abound. I can do it by the strength of Christ in me. Amen? Jesus, what a powerful knowledge. Nevertheless, Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know, you may have been wondering earlier when I said, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, not many people helped him out. Where did you get that? Right here in this verse. Now you Philippians know well that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Well, that's not a very large donor base, is it? Not for what that guy was doing. Amen? Can you agree with me? The first several years in ministry was pretty lean for this guy. Amen? It was.
They had to wait till they could get the money too.
That's right. Even if they did give it, it took a while to get there. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. This was a good church, wasn't it? They loved Paul. Amen? What a good church. Not that I seek the gift, but what am I seeking? The fruit that abounds to your account. Now keep your finger here. Okay, you got two fingers, right? But you got 10, so I haven't used them all. Amen. You're okay. Okay, so we're gonna revisit these other places again, but I just want you to see this in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, the 9th chapter.
Oh, we have our finger there.
No, First Corinthians. Now we're in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 9, the 9th chapter is about money in both of them. That makes it kind of easy to remember. Now, it's not always easy to remember which one's talking about what, but at least you know you're going to hit money one way or the other, right? There's pay dirt in both of them. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9, he tells them, Now remember, the reason I turned there is because what I just read in Philippians was, I'm not seeking the gift for the sake of the gift. I'm seeking it because of the fruit that will abound to your account if you give it. Well, what fruit is he talking about? Is he saying that if I give, then God's going to give back to me in the terms of money? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Now, I mean, and I think the problem is that we often turn it into that, because even when Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, it did not say what you were giving or what you were going to get back. I might have donated time. If a brother needed some help and I gave of my time to them, and I might reap eating dinner with them that night. You know what I'm saying? And God might actually see to it that two or three nights that week or over the course of the next month, people invite me over to eat because I donated time to someone. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It may not come in the terms of money, and that's not in our control. Amen? If we really do believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're going to leave that in his well and capable hands. Amen? Amen? Don't we have it on good authority that even if I give a cup of water in his name, that does not escape his notice?
Right.
Amen? Then if it doesn't matter what I give, he said it's going to be given back to you, and not only given back to you, but it's given back to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Now, I know you guys remember the analogy, maybe, from way back when I taught about that. But just so you have a visual, when they would go into the marketplace and they would get stuff, especially things that would settle, wheat, flour, things like that, they would go in and they would have a measure in their garment, especially the women if they went to the market. And they would have them put in so many, I forget what it was, you know, the measurement that they would use, and fill up, you know, in this little pocket of their blouse, you know, or not their blouse, but their, whatever you call it, the skirt thingy, with several layers, you know. And so the outer one they would use to scoop up and hold, you know, this flour or the barley or whatever it was, right? And but especially things like flour that was ground, because it could settle. Right? How many people ever bought a product in the store that settled between the time it was filled and the time it got to whatever store you're shopping at? When you open it up, that's why it looks half empty, right? You know, because when they put it in there, now I've been in packing plants. Some of them don't fill it all the way, but most of them actually do. The problem is that it settles in transit, right? And so when he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that was a term that they understood from the marketplace. That if you told them, Sam, you know, I got guests coming over here, so I need a good measure, wink, wink. You know what that meant? That meant, you know, he's gonna use the average scoop to put it in there, but then you're allowed to do this number to your little your outer garment, and it would cause it to settle, and he would scoop more in there. That's good measure. You know what I'm saying? It meant it gave you more than the standard than what you could typically fit in there. That's what it meant. So when Jesus said, give and it will be given back to you, good measure, shake down, running, shaking together, running over, they knew what that meant. It was something they saw in the marketplace every day. Are you with me? So that's what he was talking about. Now, so the fruit that abounded their account, what was Paul talking about? 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, starting in verse 6, but I say this, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. Now, did he say abundance so that you go spend it on you? No, he said for every good work. This isn't about becoming rich by giving. Right?
Yes.
That needs more.
Yes.
Yes, right? Okay. This is not about giving so that I can go get a Porsche. This is giving so that I might get to turn around and give more. Mm-hmm. For every good work. Amen?
Yeah.
As it is written, he dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, meaning, in other words, the resource that you're giving, and bread for food, supply and multiply your food. No. Supply and multiply the seed. The seed. What seed? That's what I sow in other people. Bread's what I eat. Seed's what I sow. Are you with me? God didn't say if I sow in another person's life, he increases my bread for my personal eating. He says he increases the seed you can sow. Hello? Look at it. Isn't that what he says? Now, may he who supplies the seed, is God looking to you to come up with what to sow in another person's life? No. He says, the poorest among you, I have given you a promise. I'll give you seed. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
I'll give you seed. Right?
Yes.
He says, now may he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. So what fruit, you can lose that place now, now you've only saving two spots, go back to Philippians. What fruit did he want to see abound to their account, the Philippian church? The fruits of their right standing with God. The fruits of their righteousness. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? I didn't get ahead of anybody, did I? Does that make sense? Let's read it again. We're back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. Now, this wasn't to give him so that he had an abundance. This was for his necessities, right? Right?
Yes.
He says, now remember, what did Paul say to the Corinthian church in the other spot? We're not going to go back there, but in 2 Corinthians, he said, I'm not seeking that you guys give so much that you guys are hurting and they've got an abundance. I'm seeking equality so that there's not lack with anybody, right? And that's essentially what he's saying here. You set for my necessities, not so I could go out and buy the newest camel on the market, right? You know, that real speedy version, right? This was not the point. The point was that I might have the same amount that everybody else has. So there might be equality. You met my needs. Amen? Amen. He says here, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So that's what he was talking about. Now, let's keep on reading, actually, verse 19. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. And may my God supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Again, the word that he used was need. Need. Not the extras. Not that, now may my God give you all brand new Porsches and brand new TVs because you met for my needs. No. He said, because you ministered to my needs, may my God also supply yours. Amen? Amen. Because, and we read that in 2 Corinthians, didn't we? That he who supplies seed also supplies bread. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for that. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for that. Okay, so go back over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So now you've only got one place you have to look at. Can you see why I went to those passages now?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Paul was seeking partnership. After he left an area, he did not expect them to never give to him. It's just that when he began the gospel in an area, he did not receive payment, lest he be an offense to these people and it be a hindrance to them coming to Christ. Amen? But once he left, he encouraged them to give, didn't he? We just read a few examples of it, didn't we? Yes. All right. Now, so in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul addresses this issue. It is the only epistle on record in which Paul dedicates this much time to the topic of personally receiving money. Now, it deals with money in other places, right? 2 Corinthians is not about him personally receiving money. It's about giving to other saints that were in need, right? But as far as him personally receiving money, this is the biggest place in the epistles he ever mentions it. It's in this chapter right here. All right? Personally receiving money, though this passage is not exclusively about Paul, as we will see. Now, in verses 1 through 6, Paul has to defend his rights and status as an apostle. Others had visited this church and influenced their hearts in their generosity. Did we not read that just a minute ago in 2 Corinthians 11? You guys remember we just read that? How other people would come through and he says, and you just readily accept everything they say. Didn't we just read that?
Yes.
Okay, now also let's go to 1 Corinthians. Actually, no, I'm not going to do that. You can do that on your own. I thought this was chapter 2, verse 4, but it's actually chapters 2 through 4, so we're not going to read that. But if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapters 2 through 4 in the same epistle, you'd find he already addressed that very same issue. Because he was almost in competition even with Apollos. Right? Mm-hmm. He said, you know, you guys are so carnal. He says, because, you know, when I come to you, some of you say, well, you know, I'm of Apostle Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. Like, well, you know, who are these people? I mean, who am I? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? But ministers through whom you believed, right? But you could tell they were getting this tug of war of, well, I like this minister. Well, I like this minister. And Paul's like, really? What grade are you in? Right? I mean, come on, guys. And it was in that very same chapter, starting in chapter 2, that he defended his apostleship to them. May I submit to you, he should have never had to have done that.
Amen.
You know what I mean? He should have never had to defend his apostleship. He said, you know, though you might have many ministers, you've only got one father in the faith, and that's me. And he should have never had to have told them that. Amen? What a horrible thing. But he had to, and you know, and again, that's an uncomfortable position to be in, because it sounds self-promotional, doesn't it? And yet, he had to do it for their sake, right? Because God had commissioned him with the grace anointing to minister to this church, not somebody else, right? And so it was important that they eat at the trough God gave them, right? Amen. That does not mean it was a bad thing to hear other ministers, but they should not put them in a position of competition against this man that gave themselves to them. Amen? So very important. Yes, ma'am?
That's kind of like having to be reminded who your mother and your father are.
That's right. That's right. It's completely ungodly, and it should never, ever have happened. What a horrible thing that Paul had to deal with this. Now, going back in, while you didn't turn away from it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read off to you a list of rhetorical questions that he asked them. You can see them yourself, starting in verse 4, rhetorical questions. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Now, that's a real big one there, and we're going to capitalize on that probably not tonight. I would love to get to that, but there's just no way. But that is such a pivotal issue, because it is that statement, along with two or three other ones in the New Testament, that tie directly to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Directly. Not indirectly. I mean, beeline. This right here. That statement. Are you not my work in the Lord? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to bring along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from living and working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as just a man? Or does not the law also say the same thing also? Again, pointing back to the laws, though it's relevant in the New Covenant. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. Now stop right there. Keep your finger here and turn over. This is one of the last passages we're going to look up before we end. Keep your finger here and flip over to 1 Timothy 5. This is where I'm beginning to branch and show you its connection with elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul deals with several things concerning money. Chapter 5 is a money chapter. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a money chapter. It's talking about honoring your mother and your father, honoring the elderly, honoring your family by providing for their needs. And then he begins to talk about honoring the elders that are among you. Again, you guys already do this. This isn't at you. This is just scripture. Okay? You guys with me? But if you read, I want you to see that he brings up the exact same passage we just read. You shall not muzzle an ox while treads out the grain, in reference to elders. So, and the reason why I want you to see that is because if you just read through chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, you might think that his connection to the priesthood later on in this chapter is just talking about giving to apostles. But it's pretty clear by him using the exact same reference in both places, he's referring to both apostles and elders. Okay? Now, who can tell me, even if we didn't read anything further, who can tell me why it might, should, if you're educated about the job of an apostle and educated about the job of an elder, why that might not, should almost be obvious to us? Who can tell me?
Can you rephrase that?
Why is it that it should be obvious to us that if Paul's saying this is how you should give to an apostle, it should automatically be obvious that he's also talking about elders?
Because it's the ones that feed the flock.
Yes, you're right. What else? That's true. That's part of it.
Well, you're our covering. You're our headship.
Okay.
You're the head of this assembly.
Okay. What was the job of an apostle?
To start a new work,
right?
Yeah.
Okay. And now, so when they were there, they shepherded the flock, didn't they?
Right.
But when they left, they passed the baton to another
elder.
To a shepherd.
Shepherd.
Right?
Yeah.
Someone who would shepherd the sheep when they left.
Right.
So their jobs were similar, weren't they?
Yeah.
And so if you were giving to one when he was there, when he left, the baton he put in the people's hand that he put the baton in when he left to carry on the work in his place, you continue to give them the same way you gave to the apostles. You follow?
Yeah.
Their jobs were similar. Yes.
Quite some time ago, I think actually when we were, I don't remember what the general topic of teaching was. I could be wrong, but in my brain this is where it's going. When the apostles traveled to different areas, they appointed elders as they left, correct?
Absolutely.
Okay.
There's no question about that. We see it in the book of Acts, we see it in Timothy, we see it in Titus. Peter mentions it as well in 1 Peter chapter 5. When they left an area, they appointed out. The only places that we have on record that Paul did not personally assign elders are places when he had to leave quickly, either because a riot was breaking out, which happened a few times, and another time when he had to make a speedy departure because he had to go to Rome. Okay? In both of those cases, in one of them, he was in Crete, and he left Titus there. And I'm sure Titus was real thrilled about that, because Crete was not a great place to be. And I don't expect that anybody has any remembrance of the specifics on this, but way back when I was talking about elders and spent so much time on it, if you remember, I brought up a lot of geographical information about Crete. And that's where I came up with, because I spent a lot of time doing some research on this, because Crete's not that big of a place. And we actually have historical documents for the world population in different locations because of the Roman Empire at that time, how big the population was in Crete during that time period. And we also had a general idea of how many people per capita were Christians. There's a record of that as well. And so based on that, we were able to determine how many cities there were in Crete, how many Christians were probably on average in each city, and that the fact that there was elders plural in every city. And what we came to the conclusion of was there was approximately maybe about 35 Christians in every city in Crete, and there was elders plural over every 35 people.
That's exactly what I was...
Right?
That's where your brain was going? Yeah.
And the reason why I did that little study for you guys was to demonstrate that today when we've got mega churches that have got thousands of people in it and you've got one pastor, this is so backwards, it's not even funny. If you would have gone back in that day and told Paul, do you know that in 2,000 years they're going to be so stupid and delusional as to think that one shepherd has got the authority and the ability to shepherd thousands of people? He would look at you like you had two freaking heads. You can't be serious. Have they not paid attention to what I've been doing? Everywhere I go, I establish elders in the plural. How could they possibly think that? Because people don't pay attention to their Bibles. You understand what I'm saying? Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, and I understand that, you know, I can't turn Crete into the pattern for everybody, but we do see a real pattern there. Because the population of Crete wasn't that big. Still isn't. Right? I mean, the only place you can really populate is right next to the beach. The rest of it is almost sheer cliff going straight up. There's no place you can put a house, you know? And so you've got a limited geographical area that you can actually live in. And we know the general idea of how many Christians there were per capita in that area. So if he's going around to every one of these cities and appointing elders, even in some of those cases, even if everybody in the entire city was born again, you're talking about cities that had maybe a maximum of 200 people in it. And he had elders, plural, over every one. Okay, so that tells us something, doesn't it? It's got to say something, right? That if you're going to have a plurality of elders for at least every 100 people, then we definitely have things way out of whack in America. Would you not agree with that? That's just totally messed up. Absolutely messed up on the highest degree. So, so glad you asked that. Very good question. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's just read this and then we'll just go ahead and shut down. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. Is he not? That's the same one he just used over there in regard to apostles, right? In 1 Corinthians 9, right? You do see this? Okay. As they tread out the grain. For the labor is worthy of his hire. Now, so I want you to see here, now what we're going to get into eventually, I'm not going to get into it immediately, because next week we're not even going to talk on tithe at all. We're just going to, if we have any type of teaching, it's going to be just a short pick-me-up booster in the middle of the week. So probably 2 weeks before we ever talk about elders, tithing again. But I want you to see, right here, there's a difference between how you pay elders. Even inside an eldership, there's different ways that you pay. And there's an awful lot of, I have a ridiculous amount of information on this topic. And to be honest with you, there's not a lot that's cut and dry beyond what's right here. I mean, it doesn't really give you a lot to go on, okay? However, what we do know, if you go back, again, connecting dots to the Old Testament, which I will do for you, you'll see a pattern that begins to make some sense, okay? One of the things that would make some sense is that the Levites, they were given two, if you go back into Numbers, the 18th chapter, you'd see this for yourself, and we will do this later. But the Levites were given to Aaron to minister to the priests. That was their job. They were given as a gift to Aaron. And Aaron, the priest, his sons, were given to Aaron, the high priest, as a gift. All right? So you got two gifts going on here. The Levitical tribe was given to the priests to minister to their need and to upkeep the tabernacle. That was their job. Okay, you remember I broke it out for you a while back about the Merari and the Kohanites and the other one, I forget their name, that they had different jobs, didn't they? And it had to do with the tabernacle, right? And they ministered to the priest and made their job easy by ministering and with the upkeep of the outside of the tabernacle and basic stuff like that. And they were given to the priests, all of them, Aaron and all of his sons, the whole Levitical tribe was there as a gift to them. Essentially like the two that held up Moses' hands, right? Okay? They were minister to the ministers, all right? And then, but the priests, Aaron's sons, were given to Aaron as a gift to him. Okay? And so you can see in this line of gifted people who were called out special to minister for all of Israel, you had people who had a lesser anointing and a higher anointing, right? Now, was Aaron and his sons anointed because of anything special they had done? No. I mean, God just chose who we chose, right? It's got nothing, there's nothing more awesome about Aaron or Phinehas or any of his sons, then you could have gone out into the ocean of people in Israel and picked any one person, and you could not have said, this person is inherently more valuable than this one. Right? Isn't that true? Yeah. They all bear the likeness of God. They all eventually would be the one that Jesus Christ died for. Right? Their price tag was equal. Amen? But God, for whatever reasons God has, and I don't know what they are, but God designates certain giftings on certain people. And if we try to pretend it's not there, we do ourselves a disservice. Amen? Because God calls who he calls. And he designates and delegates the way he wants to, and he doesn't ask for your permission. Right? He just says, this is the way it's going to be. And you can like it, or you cannot like it, but it's not going to change my decision. Right? It still is what it is. And so you can see, and I wish I had the time, but I promise I'm going to, I was trying to keep things shorter because I've heard it from enough people that I'm doing my best. So just please work with me. Because I don't think like you guys think. I just don't. I'm doing my best. I really am.
And we but are
I
had so a, proud of you.
Thank you. Because I have a diagram. You would like the diagram, but we'll get into that maybe 2 or 3 weeks from now. But it shows the breakdown of how they were paid. And it shows you how my, why the word honor was used here. And I'll tell you, it just absolutely overwhelms me when you read it because it shows you. And I'm so grateful. And you know, I'm grateful for you guys. And unfortunately, it's kind of like when I teach you sometimes, it may not click until you hear somebody else say it, and you come and you say, guess what so-and-so says? And I'm thinking, man, I said that like 5 years ago. You never got it. You know, and you know, but the same thing happens the other way around, because you guys have said things to me in the past, and I just thought, well, you're supposed to say nice things because you're my family. You know, but when I went outside, and you know, the people that you guys were with at the beach and stuff like that, I began to hear people that I didn't meet and had no reason to say those things to me were saying the same things to me that you guys have said to me. And I was like, you know what? I can't ignore it anymore. There must be a gifting there. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so when I began to see that and hear that, it did the same thing that it should do to anybody. And that is, it humbled me and made me realize, you know what? This is just so not me.
Yeah.
It isn't. Aaron and his sons probably felt they were probably the most humble people in all of Israel. Because they thought, you know what? I know me. I wake up and I see myself in the mirror, and I'm no different than those people over there in Judah. I'm no different than the people over there in Dan. Why did you honor me? God's like, I just choose who I choose. This isn't about you. And if you were to read in Numbers, the 18th chapter, God said the reason why they received the money they did was because of the anointing, not because of them. It's in Numbers 18:8. He said it was
him.
Given to them. It was given to them because, not because they were the children of Aaron, because that made them nobody any more important than anybody else. It was because God delegated authority. He was honoring his own authority. He wasn't honoring the man. He was honoring the authority.
That's exactly.
Do you see that?
Yes.
And so when you see that, it changes everything. And so when you go back and you look at it, you see the average Israelite, if you were to give them, I will shut up, I promise. And you'll see this in detail in a few weeks on the graph. And I will put it up on the website as well. But if you were to go back, as I did, and look at all the censuses and stuff like that, through the water and wilderness wanderings, you would see, if you were to do a sign to anybody that was, any male that was 20 years and above, which that's how God included in the census, if you were to say every single family, every tribe had essentially 6.3, that's how it worked out numerically. Obviously, they didn't have a 0.3 person. But, you know, the number out of the 12, that they had about 6.3 heads of family. Okay? Are you following me? So out of a tribe, you got several heads of family. They were like the patriarchal fathers of the tribe, all right? They had about 6.3 of them. And in each one of those families, you had about 9,433 people, all right? And this is just the males 20 and above. Doesn't include 19 and younger males or any females. So this is a lot of people. And the 20 and above were allowed to go to war, and they also worked. So if you gave them all an annual income, just them, say that they made about a small salary here in America, about $35,000 a year, base average, right? Okay, you gave them all $35,000 a year, each one of these heads, each one of these males, right? Because those are the ones that were giving tithes, those 20 and above. Okay, if you gave each one of them an average of about $35,000 a year, and then of course, and they gave tithe of that. Now of course, they weren't giving money at the beginning; they were giving. It was an agrarian society, but just work with me. I'm just giving. It's easier for us to think in numbers than fruit, right? You know. $35,000 a year. Of course, they gave $3,500 of that in tithe, and they kept $31,500. Okay, that's what they lived on. But if you were to look at what the Levites were living on, per family, it was in the millions. what the Levites were living on per family. The families out in Israel were living on 31,000. The Levites were living on each family millions. And the priest was almost double what the Levites were receiving. The eight sons, that family, lived off of what it amounted to almost $39 million a year. Do you see where God places honor? And it wasn't because of people. He was honoring his gifting. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the point. Okay? And you'll see some more of that later. But I had a wild hair one day. I was just chasing, just to figure out what it would look like if we were to do that in today's terms. And it was just unprecedented. It was unbelievable. And the reason why that's important is not because of the fact that, because, I mean, 10% is still 10%. You're not going to increase it. It is what it is. But I want you to see that the reason why God did what he did is because he was honoring the anointing, because it represented him. He was honoring his own name. Because that's the only thing that really can be honored. Are you with me? So very important. Okay, we end with that. Brother Rob, would you pray for us, please?
Lord, your ways are definitely higher and beyond our own. We just want to thank you, God, that even if we don't understand your wisdom, we don't have to know that it's working on our behalf. And you're working all things out to the counsel of your own will. So we just want to give place to you and the things that we learn. And just thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit will minister to us the understanding that we need for all of these things. And we're grateful, Lord, for the giftings and the anointings, that they all reflect back on you and the purposes that you've set in each one of us. And I pray, God, that as we understand the anointings and the giftings and the purposes, Lord, that we see a bigger picture of you. Help us, Lord, just to expand our own hearts to receive more of that. And Lord, we're grateful, Lord, every opportunity we have to know you a little bit more. Help us to be faithful, Lord, over the things that we hear, to be faithful stewards over the good words that you entrust us. And we just thank you, Lord, for our own personal gift that you've placed in our midst. I pray, God, that you would just bless Mark and the time that he spends with you and your word, that you just pour out continued abundant revelation. And thank you, Lord, for everyone here. I just pray that you would keep everyone safe as we travel our different ways. And we just thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.